And we are going to flee to the Lord for refuge right now together as we look at Psalm 109. Our text this morning is Psalm 109. Save the needy from those who condemn his soul. We spent a good amount of time as a church talking about how to live and minister faithfully in the neo-paganization of Western civilization, asking ourselves, how do we build a counterculture of love? Love for God and love for our neighbor. How do we best live out Christ's commands to love the Lord with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves? Because we do indeed want to love our neighbors. We want to love our neighbors just like Christ did. We want to give our lives for others' good in Christ. We want to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We want all that we do to be done in love, as the Scripture teaches us. But it's right at that point that I believe a particular temptation arises in our society for us as Christians today, for us as Christians who want to love and who want to know what it is to love well. A particular temptation arises, which I believe Psalm 109 can help us with. Satan is very clever, you see. He's good at using our strengths against us. And he has managed in our society to get people to think of love as, basically, to put it in layman's terms, what makes me feel good? What makes me feel safe? What makes me feel affirmed? And so loving another person, then, is always respecting his feelings and always affirming his desires. And if you make somebody feel badly, well, then of course you're being unloving. I believe the very existence of Psalm 109 in the Holy Scriptures as a prayer, a legitimate prayer in the Bible, smashes the conception of love defined by feelings and desires. If we have a conception of love which says, for example, that we should never make somebody feel badly, then we need a psalm like Psalm 109. If we have a conception of love which says we should never say or even think hard things, then we need Psalm 109. If we have a conception of love which says that Christians should never express anger at sin, then we need Psalm 109. If we have a conception of love which says that Christians should never plead for God's judgment on evildoers, then we need Psalm 109. You see, Psalm 109 is called an imprecatory psalm. We don't use that word too much these days. Broadly speaking, it means to invoke curses on someone, to call for or wish for harm on someone. But more specifically and more carefully, in a biblical context, imprecation means to call down God's wrath, God's vengeance on someone. There are a few psalms like this, not too many in the whole Psalter. Psalms like Psalm 35 or Psalm 69, which we've already looked at. But Psalm 109 is one of the more sustained and intense imprecatory psalms. In fact, it's sometimes shocking in the intensity of its call for God's vengeance. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm. Truly, this is one of the hard places of Scripture, a passage which the soul trembles to read. Yet, as it is a psalm unto God and given by inspiration, it is not ours to sit in judgment upon it, but to bow our ear to what God the Lord would speak to us therein. So today we need to sit quietly and hear what God wants us to hear from Psalm 109. So we're going to walk through this psalm and let God teach us. Lord willing, we'll come back to this next week again and try to deal with some of the broader issues that a psalm like this brings up and how we work this in with some of our New Testament instructions and commands from God. But we first of all need to simply hear what this psalm has to say. And I believe we can summarize it this way, that in the courtroom of cosmic justice, God is on the side of the righteous who depend on him. And he is implacably opposed to all of his and our enemies. Or to put it this way, God will provide justice for his people who cry to him in the face of hardened evil. He will. He will provide justice for his people who cry to him for the evil of their day. This psalm begins in verses 1 through 5. Simply enough, like so many psalms of lament that we have heard before, a complaint or a cry to God in a time of distress. Be not silent, O God of my praise, the psalmist begins here, a psalm of David. As he lifts up his soul to the Lord, he appeals to God not to keep quiet, not to be distant from the scenario he's in. As we'll see in a moment, a lot of this psalm really brings up a courtroom kind of imagery, and he's asking God to speak on his behalf. God, you need to defend me. Don't sit by quietly. Why? Well, verses 2 through 5 lay out the complaint here. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. But I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Here we have haters of God attacking God's anointed. He describes them here as wicked mouths, deceitful mouths that are being opened against him. These are evildoers. They are liars. In fact, they are speaking against him now with tongues of deceit, lying tongues. They're framing all kinds of falsehoods and using them as weapons against God's anointed one here. In fact, he describes it, verse 3, as being encircled. like an enemy army would encircle them. They encircle me here. Now it's with words of hate. They hem me in everywhere. No matter where I turn, they're so ingenious in their hatred and their deception that it's like they block off every avenue of escape with their lies. They've covered all the bases. I can't think of any area that they haven't put out their deceptions to make it seem like I'm in the wrong here. They're that good, if you will. They attack me, however, he says, without cause. In fact, we see the heart, and this is important, the heart, the attitude, even the approach of the psalmist here and the way he describes himself in verses 4 and 5. In return for my love, they accuse me. They reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. This is a scenario where the psalmist genuinely appeals to God to say, I have loved them. I have sought good for them. I have endeavored to do good for them. This is not a case where I've been maligning them, lying against them, deceiving them. I have been endeavoring to love them. I've been endeavoring to do good for them. In fact, in the face of their accusations, he says in verse 4, to give a very literal translation, he says, But I, in return for my love, they accuse me, but I prayer. I prayer. It's almost as if that word prayer becomes a whole description of who he is and what he does. This is how I've been responding to their attacks against me. I've been a man of prayer. I've been coming to you and coming to you and coming to you on behalf of these people even. My life is prayer. I'm devoting myself to you, but they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. You see the kind of enemies he's dealing with here. These are determined, inveterate haters of God and his plan, God and his anointed one, God and his king, God and his people. They are servants of Satan. They are accusers here. That's where we get, by the way, that Hebrew word Satan. It just means an accuser. They are accusers. That's their character. That's their nature. They are of their father, the devil, and they are liars. And they will not stop. They attack God's anointed one. So as we move into verses 6 through 20, we really move into the heaviest heart of this psalm, where now the psalmist, in light of the situation here, calls forth these imprecations. Look at them with me here. He says, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Again, you see that courtroom imagery come out. He's attacking me. He's accusing me. He's bringing all the legal force to bear and everything he can against me. So God, I'm asking you to appoint somebody who will accuse him. Show him up for what he really is. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he has tried, let him come forth guilty. Bring out the truth of his true nature, of his character, of what he's doing. Let the truth come out here. Let his prayer even be counted as sin. Now we're starting to get into how deeply the psalmist is appealing to God for this. Even if this man were to appeal to you, even if you were to start praying, show that up for the sin that it is. He does not trust you. He hates you. Expose him. He might look good. He might look like he's appealing to God. But let his prayer be counted as sin. Don't receive his prayer before you like incense, like a sacrifice. Instead, turn that against him as an evil that he is doing. And now the psalmist really gets into the imprecations. May his days be few. May another take his office. It would give us the implication that perhaps this is a man of some official standing, some importance, some power, some legal or political influence. He has an office here. May another take, in other words, may he die so that he can no longer use that office for evil. And by the way, that's not an unwise prayer. This man is using his official position to perpetrate evil on your people, God. I pray that you would take him out of that position. I pray that you'd eliminate him from that position of influence so that he can no longer perpetrate that evil upon your people. But he goes on, and he gets even heavier. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. He's not even content just to say, may he die, but even talking about how this affects other people, his very own family. May they suffer the loss of a father and a husband. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. A total desolation of his family. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. When it says the creditor, it's probably implying that, like you see so often in the Old Testament, that a man who engages in these pursuits of usury and borrowing to get advantage over other people is an evil man. It reveals his character. And so, may the creditors take everything he has. May everything he's worked for go to people who don't care anything about him, who know nothing about him, just waste all everything he has. He'll not pass on anything to his children. He'll not have any legacy. Strangers will just simply take everything he has. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. Now even prays that there wouldn't be nobody to be kind to his family in need. There'll be no help whatsoever for them. Nobody cares about them. In fact, it goes on, verse 13, may his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. You mean the children will suffer for the sin of the father. That's what he's praying for here. Their lives will end because this is an evil man. But not just that. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Now going back before him to his fathers and the evil that they have done. May God take that and heap it on his head too. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Everything that came from the generations before you now is heaped on you, and you have to pay for it. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. In other words, there's never going to be a relenting. There's never going to be a time when the Lord says, okay, that's enough. The sin is atoned for. We're done now. He's saying never. There will never be a time when God will say, that's enough. This sin is atoned for. He will continue that punishment forever. Do you realize that's what the psalmist is praying for? This is quite the imprecation. He goes on to describe it further and why he's praying this in verses 16 and following. And what we'll see here is that the psalmist is praying based on the very actions and their deserved result of this man. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy man and the brokenhearted to put them to death. You see, this is the character of the man we're talking about here. He is out to kill people. He doesn't care about them. He simply uses them, extracts whatever he can from them, and eliminates them. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. God, give him what his actions have called for. That's what the psalmist is praying, in effect. Give him what his actions have called for. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it go into or soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. Cursing is what he clothed himself in. Now may cursing just become who he is. His whole existence is a curse. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my soul. There's important things to bring out here about as we think about these imprecations, these calling down of God's vengeance on someone. If these things shake you and make you think, could I really pray that? Can that be right to actually ask that before God? Like for real, against somebody? Well, there's some important things that this should make us stop and think. And by doing so, I actually think it really begins to give us wisdom for how God's love works in this world and in our lives. One of the things you'll note here about these imprecations is that they are a call for actual justice. That is, this is the way he has acted, and this is what those actions deserve. Was the psalmist simply making up things because he was really, really ticked off about what this guy had done? I just can't stand this guy. Let me think of every mean thing I can think of, and I'm going to ask for God to do that to him. No, that actually wasn't what's going on here. The psalmist is actually thinking through the true nature of this man's actions and what they truly deserve. And that should be a lesson to us. One of the things these imprecatory psalms do for us is they don't let us ever get soft on sin and its true nature. Do you realize what sin actually deserves from God? And if this sounds harsh to us, then maybe you've been influenced by the sentimentalism of our age to think that sin isn't really all that bad. Yeah, it's bad, and it should be dealt with, but like wiping out whole families, like pouring out God's wrath on people forever. Yes, that is actually what sin deserves. That's what all sin deserves before God. We should be humbled when we consider the nature of these imprecations to realize he's actually not praying out of line with reality. He's looking at reality square in the face, and he's saying, this is what this man is doing, and this is what these actions deserve. He's simply calling upon God to do that. A second important point to notice about these imprecations is that they are based on God's promises, God's instructions, and God's just character. Again, he didn't just pull these out of the air because he was really mad right now. In Genesis 12:3, the Lord promised, you remember the promises he made to Abram when he made a covenant with Abram? He promised not only to bless those who blessed Abram's seed, but to curse those who cursed them. God committed himself to a course of action whereby he would curse those who cursed his chosen people. The psalmist is recognizing that. This is what you have promised to do. That was God's covenant commitment. Exodus 22, verses 21 through 24 actually says this as God is giving Israel the law. He says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Does that language sound familiar? That's what the psalmist was praying. "This is what I will do to you if you violate my instructions." In Exodus 34, verse 7, as we come to really an amazing moment where Moses ascends to be with God on the mountain and asks God to show him his glory. And God condescends to do that. And he passes before Moses and he proclaims his name to Moses there. And he describes himself this way as he speaks to Moses in verse 7. "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." He is a very, very merciful God to thousands. And that may even imply thousands of generations. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." God said, "That's the kind of God I am. I am extremely merciful. I am very kind and patient and loving. And I'm very forgiving, but I am just, and I never set that aside. My justice will always be enacted." And he promised that. And the psalmist basically, in a nutshell here in this psalm, calls upon God to enact his justice. God, be the kind of God you said you are. In the face of in unrepentant evil, be the kind of God you are. In fact, God, I need you to be that kind of God. Those are the imprecations that the psalmist lays out here, and they're very instructive for us. But that then turns him to petition in verses 21 through 29. "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. They shake. He can't hold himself up anymore. My flesh literally has become gaunt with no fat. I'm wasting away to nothing. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak." He appeals now to the steadfast love of the Lord. And this is a truth, folks, we've been seeing throughout the Psalms because they are throughout the Scriptures, because they are the kind of God, the truth about who God really is. That for those who repent of their sins and run to him, he is a Savior. He is a refuge. He is a good God. He is forgiving of those who repent and put their trust in him. All those who reject him, all those who raise themselves up against him in opposition, he will enact his justice on. But all those who turn to him, he will save. And that's what the psalmist does. He does it again and again and again. And he does it here. "Deal on my behalf for your name's sake." This is the kind of God you have said you are. This is the kind of God you have revealed yourself to be, you have committed yourself to be. So be a God of steadfast love and faithfulness and show that to me. I, in fact, am poor and needy. A few times in this psalm, actually, that expression comes out. What, twice, poor and needy. Once he talks about himself as poor or needy here. We've seen this before in the Psalms too, but it's very important to understand the meaning of this. Poor and needy. I think it's important in our day, by the way, when things like this kind of an expression in Scripture are actually appealed to by folks like liberation theology, which is then used to support critical race theory and other ideologies that are being taught and promoted in our day as they appeal to Scripture to do this. God is on the side of the poor. You'll hear statements like that. God is on the side of the poor. And so whoever's the oppressed, God is on the side of them, right? So if you are the oppressed, if you're the victim class, well, then God is on your side against those evil people who are oppressing you. That's the way the thinking goes that is often used in today's society. But when you think about what the Scripture means by being poor and needy, as one man has put it this way, these are the humble and pious Israelites from all classes of society. Doesn't matter your material wealth or your social position, if you're the king or you're a peasant. The humble and pious Israelites from all classes of society, men who through suffering and affliction were tested and matured, who through their suffering and trials had found proper submissive relation to Yahweh. Submissive relation to the Lord. That was the characteristic of the poor and needy. They submitted themselves. They realized who they really were in themselves as compared to God. And in the fear of God, they humbled themselves before Him. They realized, I don't have any strength. I don't have any righteousness. I am not able to save myself. I need the Lord. And they submit themselves to Him. We talked about this, if you remember back, and we went through the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes as Jesus opens up in Matthew chapter 5 and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit, being poor and needy, exactly like the psalmist is saying here, we might think of it this way. It's the exact opposite of somebody who is full of himself, right? Being poor and needy means you're not full of yourself. Being poor in spirit speaks of those who realize that the depths of who and what they are is completely dependent upon communication from God. God has to give. They realize that they are called into being by that very gift from God. Their entire existence is a gift. My wealth is not a strength to me. They recognize that. If God has given them material wealth, they realize my strength is not in my wealth. My intelligence, you know, my cunning, my prowess, my wisdom, that's, God has given that to me. I can't depend on myself. My military strength, let's think of King David here, right? Do I depend on that to become great, to establish my kingdom? No. How about my population even? God one time had to judge David for numbering the people. God has said not to do that. Why? You're tempted to put your strength in your numbers. You think you're something, but you're not. And you know what the poor and needy recognize? Apart from God, I am nothing. I don't have anything if God does not give me life. And so when the psalmist says here, I am poor and needy, my heart is stricken within me, he's recognizing this. God, you are the one who are going to have to arise. My whole life is a gift from you. Folks, are your petitions before the Lord like that? Even as you think about yourself in the face of evil in this world, injustice in this world, strong injustice, where are you going to turn for strength? Are you one of the poor and needy that humbles yourself before God and recognizes He is the only one who can actually achieve true justice in this world? This should also, by the way, be a good lesson for us, and another reason why these imprecatory psalms are so vital for our well-balanced spiritual lives. We are very often tempted to put our trust in man's structures and man's strength in response to the injustices of this world. It's not that men don't have responsibilities with relationship to the injustices of this world. Why did God institute human government? He instituted human government to bear the sword, right? They are to be God's avenger. That's part of God's plan. But do we ever put our trust there for ultimate justice in this world? Not at all. Not at all. Right? We should appeal to human governments to be what they ought to be. We should endeavor to be as faithful as possible in the human governments that God gives to us. But we always have to realize we are poor and needy at the end of the day, and it is God who has to work if we are to see justice in this world. The amazing thing here is that this all turns the psalmist to a commitment to praise. This intense imprecation and imploring petition turns him to praise, a commitment to praise. In verses 30 and 31, as he closes out the psalm, "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save from those who condemn his soul." And here's the beautiful picture of this psalm. God comes down to stand at my right hand in court and to be my defender. He stands at the right hand of the needy. With enemies like this, I need a really powerful lawyer. And God himself comes to stand by me. Folks, you need God to speak up on your behalf. That's why he started with, "Be not silent." God, you have to speak up on my behalf. And folks, the good news is, God has spoken by his Son, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. He is a true and faithful word. When God sent Jesus, delivered him over to cruel enemies, just like this psalm speaks about, and then vindicated him by raising him from the dead and ascending, bringing him to glory to his own right hand, he was speaking on behalf of everyone who trusts in him. That's what God was doing on this world stage, the cosmic courtroom. He was speaking on behalf of everyone who finds refuge in the Son. He says, "This is my anointed one. This is my Son. And everything he does is true and right. My stamp of approval is upon him. I will defend him against all of his enemies. In fact, I will commit all judgment into his hand. And he will become the world, one who is the judge of the world." That's what the Apostle Paul preached in Acts chapter 17 when he preached to the pagan philosophers there in Mars Hill. He said that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. And he's proven that how? By raising him from the dead. Folks, that was God saying, in effect, to the prayer of Psalm 109, "I'm going to answer that prayer. I'm going to bring it to fruition. All those who turn to me as poor and needy, I will save in Jesus. And all those who attack them, all those who set themselves against me and my people and my purposes, who oppose my Messiah and my kingdom, I will give them exactly what they deserve. Eternal justice in hell forever." And we can praise God for that. You know, folks, when Jesus returns to judge, he is giving his eternal defense of his people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, and well, verses 5 through 12, the apostle actually encourages the believers at Thessalonica that Jesus is coming again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who oppose God. You should be encouraged by that. Jesus is coming, and he's going to come in flaming fire, and he is going to take vengeance on everyone who is his enemy and your enemy. Revelation 19, I think, is a powerful text that shows God's people doing exactly what the psalmist committed himself to do at the end of this psalm. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Folks, this is God's people praising him for answering this kind of a prayer. In our day, folks, and let's just apply this a little bit to our lives today. We'll go on next week, Lord willing, again, to work out more of how we can wisely utilize prayers like this. But I would just say this, in our day, as Christians stay true to the Lord, you can expect to be attacked. Satan and his servants will accuse you. And in fact, they will accuse you for doing what is right. They will say you are a hater. You are a person who is opposing all that's good. You don't love people. When you, for instance, we heard this last week of a coach, a middle school coach in Virginia, who was fired from his job for refusing to use the chosen pronoun of what's called, misleadingly, transgender student. You're a hater. You don't make that person feel good. You make that person feel attacked. You shouldn't act like that. You're a wicked, evil person. And they spew out lies because those are lies. And there are lies that are prevalent in our society, and they're being used to attack God's people when we speak the truth. Because, folks, speaking the truth is a function of love. Love rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13 says. And we live in the truth, and we speak the truth, and we do the truth, not just for our own selves, but for others, because we know this is actually what's best for others, to communicate the truth and to live in the truth. We don't know what God has for us in the future, but we do know at all times in Earth's history and in our today, when people attack us for doing what is right, for loving, for even praying for them. Let me ask you this. Can you love your enemies and still pray against the hardened emissaries of evil? Yes, you can. Is it truly possible to love your enemies like Jesus said and still pray this prayer? Yes, it is. And I would submit to you today that it is your confident cry to God for justice that is going to give you strength to endure when you are surrounded by liars and deceivers and murderers. You're going to need this kind of a strength, which is why God gives it to us in his word. You're going to need a whole lot more real kind of love than just a sentimentalism that says, don't offend people. Don't make them feel bad for anything. If that's your idea of what love is, folks, the world is going to take a hold of that and it's going to use it against Christians. It's already trying to do that. Make you feel guilty, make you feel bad for actually loving the truth and loving people in the truth. Don't let that happen. Don't fall into that trap. That's one way that Satan will try to suck you away from Christ. Take this strengthening from God's word and live in it. Folks, this is one reason why it's so important, I believe, that we sing the Psalms. That we sing, O Lord, thou judge of all the earth, to whom all vengeance doth belong. Arise and show thy glory forth. We need to sing that. We need it. The world needs to hear that. We need to be strengthened by it. I do believe that's a weakness, honestly, in a lot of our American Christianity, even well-meaning and conservative. You know, if you look in our hymnal, and I'll just close this illustration, and you look under the topical index of judgment, you won't find much. We don't have a good tradition of how to sing of God's judgment, how to pray in terms of God's coming judgment, how to understand that, even in light of our love for our enemies. But maybe God is calling upon us in our day to learn that lesson. We're going to have to learn how to have a strong kind of love that really reflects God's character as it's worked out in Earth's history. I hope that our church can do that. In the courtroom of cosmic justice, God is on the side of the righteous who depend upon him, and he is implacably opposed to all of his and our enemies, or God will provide justice for his people who cry to him in the face of hardened evil. If you believe that today, would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord? Let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.